We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, there's certainly a lot packed into these four short verses, but let me do my best to summarize where we're at here in this text. In our text last week, Paul spoke about the curse of the law, the curse that was the cutting off of the whole man from the love and the mercy and the goodness of God. This was the second death, the eternal suffering in the lake of fire. And he said with certainty that all of those who sought to stand before God to be justified by their works, that they were under the curse. But then he spoke of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. He spoke of the curse-conquering work of Christ on the cross, that Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, had made us his own possession, and then had given both eternal life and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so then, as we move into our text this morning, Paul is going to continue his argument, and he's going to begin with an earthly argument as an example pointing to a heavenly reality. Then he is going to insist upon a singular reading of this passage in Genesis where God promised a seed to Abraham, that seed being Christ, that the promise that was made 430 years before the law was given on Mount Sinai means that the promise cannot be annulled by that law given 430 years later. And then he concludes that if the inheritance were of the law, then it would not be of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so the promise and the law are doing two different things. They're mutually exclusive when it comes to our justification before God, and the blessing or inheritance of the promise is not by the law. And so our sermon title this morning is The Promised Blessing. And it could just as easily be The Promised Inheritance, because Paul is speaking of the promise as an inheritance. So let's work our way through the text and see the distinctions that Paul draws between the curse that he spoke of last week, that those who are under of works of the law are under that curse. And this week he's speaking about the promised blessing for those who are of faith. He's not separating the law and the gospel entirely. That would be a mistake. And we'll get into that more next week. But he is distinguishing between the two. And in this case, he is using promise as a synonym for the gospel. The blessing, the inheritance, is for those who rest in the promise by faith, and the curse that we spoke of last week is for those who are of works. And so Paul begins in verse 15, and he says, "Brethren." Now, Paul has not changed who he is addressing in this text. He's not speaking to a different group of people. He is still speaking to the churches of Galatia, the Gentile believers who had begun to follow a false gospel of works, the same people that he called foolish Galatians. Twice earlier in this chapter, he now calls them brethren. Even after they had begun to embrace a false teaching, Paul is confident that they will return to sound doctrine, that they are in fact saved, that they are his brothers in Christ. They needed strong correction, and he has certainly given them that throughout Galatians thus far. But we see now that his writing is tempered with grace, as he calls them brethren. The false teachers did not receive this kind of grace. Remember, Paul said that he wanted them to be anathema. He wanted them to be cut off from the church and from God. But the sheep in the congregation, even though they had begun to follow the false teaching and were strongly rebuked for it, here Paul is administering grace to them. He's calling them to rest in the promises. This should be a lesson to us as we seek to live together as a church family. Correction and reproof are part of being in the family of God. They're part of being in the church body with other believers, but that should never be cut off from reassurance and from grace. False teachers and false teaching must be confronted boldly, and those who have entertained such teaching may need to be reproved, corrected, brought back to sound doctrine, but they also need to be reminded of whom they belong to. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul said in the text last week. Us, we belong to Christ. We are his heirs according to the promises. So there should be no division among Christians, even where correction is given. Correction is not given for the tearing down of the body, but for the building up of the body. So it is something that should be done with love, with grace, but it's something that should also be received with humility and with thanksgiving. And so Paul is now offering to these Galatians that he has rebuked so strongly, he's now offering them grace and reassurance. And so he calls them brethren. And then he says this, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So Paul is giving them an example. And it's not an example from the Old Testament, which is what he did in the text last week. He quoted the Old Testament multiple times, and he's going to quote it again this morning. But here he's giving them an example from everyday life. That's what he means when he says, I speak after the manner of men. He's saying, this example I'm about to give you doesn't come from the Old Testament. It comes from your experience in the world. And what he says is this, and we already spoke about this morning in CLA, about proper jurisdiction for authorities. And Paul says here that if you have a legally binding covenant or contract between two people, that no one else has the right, has the jurisdiction to come in and modify that covenant after the fact. It's not your place. If, for instance, Dennis and Brian have an agreement that Dennis is going to build a deck at Brian's house and Brian is going to pay him to do so. They have an agreement, a verbal contract for this, a written one. I don't have the authority to step in and say, no, that's not what you're going to do. Or to say, no, Dennis, this is how you're going to build the deck. Or Brian, this is what you're going to pay for it. It's not my contract. It's not my agreement. It's not my place. I don't have that authority. That's what Paul is saying here. You honor the agreements, the covenants that are made between men. Give at least that much respect to God's covenants that he has made. It's not your place to modify them. Paul has already shown that the law did not offer justification. It couldn't, because no one could keep it perfectly. So the false teachers had no grounds, they had no authority to come in after the fact and say, this is how this is going to work. In order to be justified, you have to do this. Paul says, it's not your place. God gave the promise to Abraham, the covenant with Sinai, is different, and he's going to point out how they're different, and he says the false teachers don't have the jurisdiction to be changing the promises of God and the stipulations around those promises. Not their place. So now he's going to give us three reasons in the next three verses why it's not their place. What is the distinction between the promises made to Abraham and the law given at Sinai? Not only is it not the false teacher's place to blend those two together, to impose the Sinai law on the promises given to Abraham. It's not their place. They don't have the authority to do that. But Paul's going to show us that God didn't do that. It was his covenant, and he didn't change his covenant with Abraham when he gave a covenant on the mountain. So the first reason is found in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul's argument is the promises that were given to Abraham and to Christ. That's who those promises belong to. The promise that the Messiah would be born of Abraham's family was a promise that was made to Abraham. Now, some scholars, so-called,
will argue with the Apostle Paul, more accurately with the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostle's words, and say, wait a minute. This verse he's quoting in the Old Testament, this word seed, can be interpreted in a plural fashion, not just in a singular. Why does Paul say that it's singular and not plural? And there's no doubt that God did promise Abraham a multitude of offspring. That's not in dispute here. Genesis 12, where God makes this first promise to Abraham, he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation." He's not going to do that with one offspring. He's promising him a multitude of offspring, a nation full of descendants. Then in verse 7, he says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land." Now that is the Hebrew word zerah that's translated seed in some translations. The New King James translates it descendants in the plural. But seed can be taken as plural or singular in different passages. But when he's offering the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants or his seed, it seems pretty reasonable to take it in the plural. Interestingly, the Geneva Bible and the King James both translate it seed consistently, whereas the New King James and the New American Standard both translate it as descendants in some of these passages. Obviously, in Galatians 12:7, where he's promising the land, he is promising it to Abraham's multitude of offspring, a nation that would come from Abraham. But then in Genesis 15, he says, "Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, as numerous as the stars." Plural. Then in Genesis 17, God renews the covenant with Abraham again, and again he promises descendants will be numerous. Then in Genesis 22, Abram is on the mount with his son Isaac. He almost offers Isaac as a sacrifice, and God stops him. God provides a lamb as a sacrifice instead. And then God renews the covenant with Abraham and says this, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven," plural, "and as the sand which is on the seashore," plural, "and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." But then, in the very next verse, he says, "And your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the New King James and the New American Standard both translated that word as descendants in verse 17, and then in verse 18, they translated it as seed. They saw that there's a distinction here in how this word is being used. Now, I'm not saying that's good or bad, that the translators decided that, but they're doing a little bit of interpretive work in their translation right here. Happens in every translation. And I've read arguments that would say verse 18 requires a singular use of that word rather than a plural. But for sure, the Apostle Paul is telling us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he quotes this verse, that it was to be taken in the singular. This is a reference to Christ. There are other passages where that word is obviously used in the singular. For example, after Cain murders Abel in Genesis 4, we read this, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." And then it quotes, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Seth is one man. He is the singular seed who will replace the murdered son, Abel. So there's precedent for interpreting the word both ways, but Paul is telling us, in this case, in Genesis 22:18, which he quotes, it is to be taken in the singular, referring to Christ. And in 22:18 is restating the promise that was originally made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where at the end of that passage, in Genesis 12:3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have multiple promises made to Abraham. And this particular promise was made in verse chapter 12, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 22, "It is in your seed that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But Abraham has promised multiple things. He's promised a land to dwell in,
for his descendants. He has promised a multitude of descendants, including nations and kings that will come from his line. He has promised that all of the families of the earth will be blessed in him or in his seed. And this is the promise, this last one, that Paul is referring to when he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This is the promise which began in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This promise is now specified to Abraham. This promised seed will come from your family. This is the promise that Jesus said Abraham saw it and was glad in John 8:56. This is the promise that Paul said in verse 8 here in chapter 3 of Galatians was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. The promise of the Messiah. And the reason Paul makes this point about who this promise was made to, is made to Abraham and to Christ, is because it wasn't made to everyone. The promise that the Messiah would be Abraham's offspring and that all the nations would be blessed in him, that promise was not made to me or to you. Christ is not my descendant. He is not your descendant. He was Abraham's descendant. Now, certain of Abraham's descendants received this promise as well. Isaac rather than Ishmael. Jacob rather than Esau. David received this promise that the descendant would come from his line. But the promise was not made when the law was given on Mount Sinai that every single Israelite, that the Messiah would be their offspring. It would come, the Messiah would come from among the nation, but he would specifically be a descendant of Abraham, not of every single Israelite. The promise that the nations would be blessed, that all men of all ethnicities would receive justification by faith and inherit eternal life, that promise was made to Abraham, it was made to Christ, that the one who would accomplish that would come from Abraham's family. This is important to Paul's argument concerning the law and the gospel, because the gospel was promised beforehand and the promise was not amended when the law was given at Mount Sinai. It's a different group of people that the Sinai covenant was made to, different promises. The law was given to Abraham's multitude of physical offspring on Sinai. The promise was made to Abraham and to Christ specifically. The second reason why we should understand that God did not modify the promise by giving the law is found in verse 17. He says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." The promise came first. God's word is sure. He is a promise-keeping God. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. He made a promise. He's going to keep it. Hebrews 6 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability," that means it cannot change, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Paul's argument here is that God promised the Messiah who would bring justification, redemption, would come from Abraham's family. That promise, the belief in that promise, is what brought justification to Abraham. And God always keeps his promises. Therefore, the giving of the law 430 years later can't undo that. Faith in the promise brought justification. The third reason that we should understand God did not modify the promise by giving the law is found in verse 18. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, the promise was justification by faith in Christ alone, and it was the promise of the Spirit through faith, according to Paul in verse 14. In Romans, Paul writes that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So he says this inheritance of all spiritual blessings in Christ, that was promised. It wasn't given by the law. If it were of the law, you would have to earn it. It wouldn't be of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In essence, what he's saying is that the inheritance, being able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, redeemed by him, is based not on the law of Sinai. If it were, it would no longer be based on the promise of Christ. But God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise, referring to how God had preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Augustine writes, "If the law justifies, Abraham was not justified, since he lived long before the law. Since they cannot say this, they are forced to admit that a man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith. And he compels us to understand that all the agents who were justified of the same faith." God promised Abraham the Messiah would be his seed. He promised that seed would bring the blessing, the undoing of the curse of the law. It goes back to Genesis 3. And it would come to all the nations of the world, not just Abraham's family. He promised righteousness by faith in this seed who is Christ. Puritan pastor William Perkins says, "If Christ be the ground of the promise, then is he the ground and fountain of all the blessings of God. And for this cause, the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise to receive Christ. And Christ being ours, in him and from him, we shall receive all things." So Paul has given three compelling reasons why the law cannot be added to or used to nullify the promise that was made beforehand to Abraham. And so we, along with the Galatian believers, can rest in these promises of God. He keeps his word. The Messiah did come from Abraham's family. He did, by his blood on the cross, redeem those who have faith in him. Those promises are unchanging because God himself is unchanging. But we're not done with this text just yet. This passage is important to Paul's argument here, but it bears particular importance to us as Reformed Baptists, because it is this text and the understanding of the distinction between the promises made to Abraham and the law that distinguishes us as Reformed Baptists from our Presbyterian brethren. And notice that I called them brethren, using the same terminology Paul did. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are wrong about a few things. They look at the promises made to Abraham and contained within this covenant of circumcision, and they identify this promise of the Messiah coming through Abraham's line as being the covenant of grace. And so they say, look, this is the covenant that was made with Abraham. Therefore, the covenant of circumcision is the covenant of grace. They've misidentified the covenant of grace because they've misidentified what the promise is doing. And this leads them to this doctrine that they teach of one covenant under multiple administrations. They say there is one covenant of grace. It's administered to Abraham and his family through the covenant of circumcision. Then it is later the same covenant of grace administered through the covenant on Sinai. And now in the New Testament, it is the same covenant administered through Christ in the New Covenant. One substance, multiple administrations. And this idea leads them to believe that there are those who are in the New Covenant internally and externally, and there are those who are in the New Covenant only externally. And they do this because they see the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham, and they identify the promise here as being the covenant of grace. And they say, well, Abraham's offspring were circumcised. They were in the covenant of circumcision, but they were not all saved by faith in Christ. Obviously, some of them were circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in the heart. And so they go, they were in the covenant, but they weren't in the covenant. They were in the external administration of the covenant, but they weren't in the covenant spiritually. And they say, well, this is the same covenant under a different administration, so it must work the same way. And so this leads them to their practice of baptizing the infants of believers. You're in the covenant. You have children. Your children are therefore in the covenant externally in the same way that the children of Abraham were in the covenant, received the sign of circumcision. Therefore, let's give them the sign of the covenant. Let's give them baptism. But as Baptists, we understand that God did not did make a covenant of circumcision with Abraham, but that the promise that was made to Abraham was the promise of a coming new covenant. It was the promise that the seed that was promised to him would establish another covenant. That justification and eternal life were not part and parcel of the covenant of circumcision. They were of the promise, not of the law. And that's the mistake that's being made here in Galatians. They're thinking the promise is, the law is part of that. We have to get circumcised in order to receive the blessing of the promise. And Paul says no. And as Baptists, we understand that this promise was just that. It was a promise. Our confession puts it this way in chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So we believe and teach that the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham is one of these farther steps in the revelation of the gospel, the gradual revealing of the new covenant, but that the covenant of circumcision was not in substance the covenant of grace. Now, you know, let's be clear. Every covenant that God makes with men contains an element of grace. You don't have to make a covenant with us. So in making a covenant of any sort, God is being gracious. But the covenant of circumcision was not the covenant of grace. In the 1800s, there's a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, James Haldane, who studied these covenants and ended up becoming a Baptist. And he says this, "There is no doubt that Christ, springing from the loins of Abraham, was the great promise made to him. To call this the covenant of grace is only calculated to mislead. For surely it was peculiar to Abraham that Christ should spring from him." That's the promise. He's arguing in the same way the Apostle Paul did, that because the specific promise was made to Abraham and not to all of his descendants, physical or spiritual, that this covenant of circumcision cannot be one and the same with the covenant of grace. Samuel Renahan, in his book concerning the covenants, says, "The Israelite kingdom and its covenants are preparatory and subservient to God's final purposes. They carry and expand the revelation of God's plan of salvation precisely because of the foundational promise that a universal blessing will flow through Abraham's descendant to the world. Note that God covenanted the birth of the Messiah to Abraham. This is first a promise of connection by birth, a connection according to the flesh. But it does not provide a relationship to that descendant beyond a common genealogy. The descendant will provide the blessing, and enjoyment of that blessing will depend upon one's relationship to the descendant, not to Abraham." It's the problem that these false teachers were making. They thought that the enjoyment of the blessing depended on their relationship to Abraham rather than their relationship to Christ. Renahan continues a few pages later and says, "The purpose of the Abrahamic covenant is to bring the new covenant into existence by bringing its founder, head, and mediator into existence." So the purpose of the promise in the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham is to bring Christ into the world so that he might establish the new covenant of grace with those who are Abraham's seed by faith. Canadian Reformed Baptist pastor Pascal Denault says this in his book on the covenants. "The covenant of grace was revealed to Abraham, but the formal covenant that God concluded with him at this point was not the covenant of grace, but the covenant of circumcision. Baptists consider this to be, in essence, a further development of the old covenant. Galatians 3 does not affirm that God gave his grace to Abraham through the covenant, but through the promise. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant contained a promise. The promise was the revelation of the covenant of grace." So historically, Reformed Baptists have understood the covenant to Abraham to have this kind of dualistic nature to it. It is a promise to Abraham's physical seed, but it's also a promise to Abraham's spiritual seed. It's a promise of a land here on earth to his physical seed, but that typifies the promise of a heavenly kingdom to Abraham's spiritual seed. It stipulated physical circumcision, but that pointed us towards circumcision of the heart. Our Pedo-Baptist brethren, however, subsume all of this under one covenant. Pascal Denault continues and says, the pedobaptists considered this dualism within one covenant. According to them, this covenant included a physical reality, external and earthly, combined with a spiritual reality, internal and celestial, exactly as in their understanding of the covenant of grace, wherein there was an internal subsistence and an external administration. The Baptists, however, see two posterities in Abraham, two inheritances, and consequently two covenants, the covenant of circumcision and the promise of the covenant of grace. But because they see it as one covenant, Presbyterians see it as the covenant of grace. And it's under a different administration, they say, but it's the same covenant. And it contains this inward and an outward reality. And so they equate circumcision with baptism rather than with circumcision of the heart as the external sign of the covenant, and they administer it to the physical offspring of those who are in the covenant, the same as circumcision was. As Reformed Baptists, however, we see the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision is only promising the coming of the covenant of grace, and understand that Abraham was saved by faith in the promise and not by the act of circumcision. That's why we don't baptize babies. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, we do not wet babies, they wet themselves. We don't baptize them because we believe the covenant of grace to be an inward reality that does not have an external only component. Now, to be sure, we believe that people can be a member in a local church externally and not really be members of the new covenant because they lack genuine faith. They're false professors, but we don't believe that their membership in the church actually made them somehow members in the new covenant, just made them false professors. We draw a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church, such that those who are in the visible church are not necessarily members of the invisible church. We like to do the best we can to make sure that happens, but we can't guarantee it. Presbyterians, on the other hand, believe there is an external component to the covenant of grace, such that their children are baptized into it, and then upon attaining what they call an age of discretion, which they don't define. Now I'm going to quote from the Presbyterian Book of Church Order. The child, it says, they become subjects to the obligations of the covenant, faith, repentance, and obedience. They then make public confession of their faith in Christ or become covenant breakers and subject to the discipline of the church. See the problem with this? In their schema, the new covenant can be broken by a child who was baptized as an infant and is therefore a member of the covenant. They grow up, reach a certain age, don't profess faith. They've broken the covenant. But the plain teaching of Scripture regarding the new covenant is that it is unbreakable. Hebrews says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. The old covenant, the Sinai covenant, promised life in the land. It did not promise life in the heavenly kingdom. Hebrews continues, for if that first covenant had been faultless, if it had been faultless, obviously it wasn't, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God found fault with the Israelite nation who was a party to that first covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The new covenant is not like that covenant. It's different. How is it different? Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. The old covenant could be broken by a lack of obedience. The new covenant cannot be broken. In the old covenant, the law was written on tables of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain. And remember, he came down the first time, and here the Israelites are engaged in this idolatrous worship. And what does Moses do? Throws the stones down. Breaks them in pieces. The law is broken visually before their eyes in a very dramatic way. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, where is the law written? According to Jeremiah 31, it is written on the hearts of those who are in the New Covenant. The law cannot be broken. Sam Waldron, in his book, A Reformed Baptist Manifesto, says clearly the new covenant is not like the old covenant, and the point at which the difference is most plainly manifested is that the old covenant could be and was broken. But in striking contrast with the law written on stone, the writing of the law on the heart assures the keeping of the covenant and the certain attainment of the covenant blessings. The promise to Abraham included a promise that the coming Redeemer would be his seed. Abraham believed God and was justified by faith in the promise of Christ. That new covenant, having been established in Christ's blood, makes better promises than the old covenant. It promises the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who are of faith. It promises life eternal, an inheritance in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. It promises that those who are united to Christ by faith according to the election of God will persevere to the end. The new covenant cannot be broken. Nehemiah Cox, one of our Reformed Baptist forefathers, wrote in his book on the covenants, "The sum of all gospel blessings is comprised in this promise. Therefore, it will follow that the proper heirs of the blessing of Abraham have a right not only in some, but in all the promises of the new covenant. And this will be more manifest if we consider that all the blessings of this covenant redound on believers by means of their union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the head and the root of the new covenant, and the foundation from which all its blessings are derived to us." Brethren, let us rest in the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Let's pray.